I want to, for just a moment, try to set the scene of what's going on in the first century, the New Testament geography. And I keep going back in my studies to the book of Daniel. And the reason I do is because Daniel's interpretations of the visions and the dreams that he would see. And there's no doubt that there are references to the kings of the day that would come about through these dreams or these kingdoms. And individuals such as Alexander the Great are no doubt referred to, mentioned in the study of Daniel's prophecy. The reason I keep going back to that is because so much is set insofar as prophecy is concerned in the book of Daniel for what we're experiencing in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, book of Acts, and so on. And I can remember my mother telling me often as I was growing up that it's difficult or near impossible to get a good grasp of the New Testament if you don't have a good understanding and grasp of the Old Testament. And I think that's true. When you study these things, Bible geography, I want to encourage you to tie this into the Old Testament and understand these things as best as possible. And I want you to look at a passage in Daniel just for a moment, just pointing out some hints toward what would develop. Remember, Daniel's in captivity. Daniel chapter 8, and look at verse 20 and following. And I'll tie this in, hopefully, by the end of the study here this morning. Daniel 8, verse 20, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." There's the interpretation of the vision or the dream. The ram having two horns. The interpretation, these are kings, the king of Media and Persia. Then look at verse 21. "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." Those are references to, no doubt, the development of Alexander the Great's kingdom, what he would develop with the kingdom of Greece, or what the empire, however you want to talk about that. The Roman Empire, which develops out of all this, clearly. This is a foretelling of the times during the days of Christ. So when you talk about Bible geography and history, just remember that Daniel's prophecy sets a great scene before we actually get to the Christ. I think you ought to back up to Daniel 2, verse 44. Just to remind yourself of the connection, Daniel 2, verse 44, where in the interpretation of that great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen, Daniel clearly interprets that by inspiration, verse 44, and says, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So, what's interesting relative to time, sometime around 476 AD, fast-tracking forward, Christianity is established sometime around AD 30, 33, however you reckon time. The church is established on the day of Pentecost during the days of these kings, the kingdom of God, in fulfillment, the eternal kingdom, AD 33. Sometime around AD 476, 400 plus years, almost 500 years after the Christ. Rome falls apart, almost utterly falls apart. It's been falling apart. And when you study the books of Daniel and you study the things mentioned there and the impact Christianity has upon the world, geographically speaking, stop and think for a moment how impactful the Great Commission was when Jesus, before resurrecting or ascending back to the throne, says to the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Think about what Daniel said. Remember that the power of God's kingdom, the power of the gospel, would have such an effect that geographically across the globe or the planet, empires would fall apart, would be impacted and affected. And I think about this today, and I'm not a historian, expert or anything like that. I've taken some history. I like history. I try to read, but during World War II, one of the things that I think was effective and worked was after, and one of the things that didn't work was after the war, our country did not disallow the Bible, New Testament Christianity, missionaries and such to enter into those countries like Japan and Germany and such. And as a result of that war, as terrible as it was, Christianity had an effect, especially upon Japan, I would say. A good effect. Of people that were of the mindset, and again, this is a geographical lesson. The gospel going into a country where people were suicidal, were sacrificing their lives for their emperor, who they had deified in their own mind. The gospel helped change that mindset. It helped people free themselves from the wickedness of false ideas. Well, Germany, you can look at what happened to Germany, and we allowed the wall to be established and the Russians to have part of Berlin, and we took the other part, the Allies. And you can see historically what happened to communism on the other side. And finally, in the 80s, we broke that wall down. But I'm going to make an observation, again, geographically speaking. We're trying to fight terrorism and various things on a global level today all over the world. But one of the things that really bothers me is when we go over and fight in these terroristic countries, these Muslim countries, what's one difference that we're not being allowed to do, or our government is telling us back in the States or the soldiers over there, you can't do? I think you said it. I've heard, sir. You can't preach the gospel. So my question is do we really think, though physically we're over there pounding them to death, and there's not a stronger country in the world, geographically speaking, than the country we live in. But just because we can pound them to death with bombs, do we think we'll ever have a long-lasting effect in these places if we don't allow the gospel to get in there? The kingdom of God's message. So I want to point that out, spiritually speaking, as we've studied through Bible geography. I want to remind you of Daniel's prophecy and the impact it had. And the question I come to in my mind is did it work? Did the gospel work in the first century? Second century, third century, fourth century, did it work? Someone says, well, they sure suffered a lot. Well, sure they did. Whoever said Christianity wasn't sacrificial? The whole system's based upon an ultimate sacrifice. We remember every first day of the week. Sacrifice. Which, by the way, I think this is really more about the sacrifice, not the resurrection. The suffering, the bloodshed, the body on that cross, suffering. And when we pray, we're thinking about doing this in memory of Jesus Christ as he's headed to the cross. That's what Jesus said. So it's about the suffering. When we sit back here And we partake of the Lord's Supper here in just another hour or so. It's the suffering that brings us down and humbles us. Remember Johnny Ramsey talking about holidays today, you know, so-called Christian holidays. We like to set up holidays that are all about the good things, like Resurrection, Easter, which isn't even authorized. Christmas, ooh, the sweet little baby Jesus. Everybody likes to talk about babies. But we don't like to remember the suffrage, which this right here is what ties us to redemption. Without this, there is no redemption. And yet that's what gives us our strength, is realizing that if Christ could suffer and overcome, guess what? What was the message of the apostles? There is an answer now to the death problem. There is an answer to the suffrage problem. Before this, there was no answer, a clear answer. It was always in the mind of God eternally. But until it was revealed, the mystery of the revelation was made known clearly to the whole world. People had all these philosophies. And today, what destroys all those same types of philosophies is the same old message. So what will make America great again, truly, and what will make the world great is the same old thing, the gospel. So I just kind of want you to see that, because as we talk about New Testament Christianity, it was having an effect. This is a mosaic map sometime around the early Byzantine period of time, probably around 350 A.D., a picture of the Promised Land area, a picture of the Galilean Sea, River Jordan, and of course just a picture of what people were doing 300 years or so post-Christianity. Talk about Christianity, we're really talking about New Testament Christianity and geographical locations, areas that we will talk about more are Galilee, things that centered around the Sea of Galilee, the areas of Judea, south of Jerusalem. If you're looking at a map, the wilderness and such that Jesus would go into likely was south of Jerusalem. If you're thinking about the ministry of Jesus, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to talk about Perea, Jesus swinging out this direction, Samaria. Remember the areas where Jesus would go and preach to the Samaritans. Historically, again speaking, remember the great conflict that existed between the Samaritans and the Jews during this day and age. And Jesus did not hold back. He went through there. He preached to them. The disciples were sometimes confused about that, thinking, why is he speaking to this Samaritan woman? Even the Samaritan woman herself said, the Jews have no dealings with us. Decapolis, this area, Jesus spent a lot of time in this region. And one of the things that I might fail to mention, I don't want to do, is back in this day, they had really fast sports cars and things that let them travel all over the place. No, I don't even read where they were riding around in chariots, maybe until you get to Acts chapter 8 and Philip joins himself to the Ethiopian nobleman on his way back to Ethiopia. But the point being is how did the gospel and the ministry of Christ spread primarily? You remember this, say it again, person to person. You remember the story of Jesus' feet being cleansed, or Jesus cleansing the feet of the disciples? The people were walking. Yeah, it's hot summer days right now, right? Got up to about 100 or so here in the last couple of days here in San Angelo. How easy is it to get my children to get out there and go walk, do something? I'm just making a point. Geographically, the gospel was spread in very simple ways, person to person. Simple. My daughter once, don't tell her I said this, she's not in here, right? A few years back, I think let her get on Facebook. You know, it was, you live and you learn. So the thing about Christianity is you always usually have the ability to learn and correct your mistakes. We took her off. We said, it's just no good. People judge. It's just not, it's just a weird world out there. But she's wanting back on. Well, my thinking is very simple. How much gospel preaching and conversion and really impactful things are happening with kids at that age on Facebook, social media? What does it actually do and open up for them? You see the point? It doesn't open up good opportunities. So, I mean, she's out of school now. She thinks she needs to be in touch with all her buddies at school. I mean, it's a natural, young, immature thing, not anything that I look down on her on and think, hey, you're just way out of line for thinking that way. No. She's, friends are gone to summer, and I'm thinking. But what we really are concerned about is what we need to be talking about, the right things. So when we think about, again, the gospel of Jesus Christ, I find it interesting that the world that Jesus lived in isn't really much different than the world we live in today. The coin here that's on the screen is likely the same similar coin that was brought to Jesus' attention when he was asked in that day and age, talking about taxes. You remember the question asked of Jesus? This is a picture of Caesar Augustus, from what I understand. And around Mark 12, look at Mark 12. Let's just read the passage here, verses 13 and following, putting you in a first century context. Look at Mark 12, verse 13 and following. This was likely a coin, if not the same kind, not the coin, but the one that was brought to him. And I want to point out some things that are on this coin. Verse 13, and they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Remember, we've talked about the Herodians and so forth, to catch him in his words. And when they were come, they say unto him, Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man. Words of flattery. For thou regardest not the person of men, but teachest the way of God in truth. Now, I've always found that amazing. People set you up and pat you on the back, and you're just a mighty person. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Shall we give or shall we not give? But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Bring me a penny, that I may see it. And they brought it, and he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? And they say unto him, Caesar's. And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Christianity is a wonderful message because there's harmony. You can find harmony. We can find how to exist in even a cruel, tyrannical world that they lived in. On this coin, for example, now I don't speak the language very well, but this right here is likely a reference to the Son of God. I can see the word divine, or kind of the transliteration where you get D-I-V from, into an English transliteration, and over here, a reference to likely Son. Here again, Caesar Augustus, I can kind of make that out right there, and I can see Caesar over here. And then an image. Whose superscription and image is this? Now likely, I don't know which penny or which denarion they brought to Jesus and what they showed him. Many of the Caesars had their images stamped on coinage, and that was very common. Today we have who stamped on our coins. Right. Now the difference with us is still a good difference. Do these men represent gods or deities? No, we're not a pagan country. We haven't been. But perhaps they brought this coin or a coin like it, and on their back here, it's got a clear reference to this guy being what kind of a person? A son of God. a God, a deity. And they come to Jesus with that, trying to catch him in his words, because how could you, Jesus, who claims to be who? The Son of God. Was he the Son of God? Yes, he was. Did any of these guys right here ever raise from the dead and go around and then ascend? And no. Jesus knew that. Knew their hypocrisy, and he even said, now I want you to think about this, even in that day and age. He said, you render unto Caesar the things that belong unto Caesar. Now, I'm not here to talk about what Caesar and not Caesar's right now. I realize and I believe that we're overtaxed and I have to pay for abortions and things like that I don't think I should have to pay for, you know, whatever minuscule amount I give or have to give. But nonetheless, not what I'm here to talk about. My point is this, what did Jesus say? Even in a world that had a coin on it that said Son of God, referring to a Caesar. Jesus did not say, well, now don't you do that. You just do what Peter says over in Acts 5:29. We ought to obey God rather than man, and then take that context out of context. You see the idea that the principle I see in this day and age is exactly what Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, about verse 34, he said to go into all this world. This is the, you know, the commission to go and teach before the Great Commission. What do you call that? What would you usually call that? The commission before the, anyway, I forget the term. But what did Jesus tell them to go in and do? How to live their lives? Be ye wise as harmless as doves. Now think about the words of wisdom from our Master in a Bible geographical world that was hostile to truth. I've always thought it was interesting that the Apostle John begins his life of Christ, his account of the life of Christ, by starting out in John chapter 1 verse 1 in a world that was highly philosophical, very sophisticated sophistry, had advanced great things. We've talked about this. And John the Apostle in that world begins his gospel account by saying what? In the beginning was the Word. And what's that a reference to? We know Christ, but the actual word in the Greek has reference to what? Logos. The English is word, but it comes from the Greek word logos. And the word logos comes from our other English word, which is what? Logic. What were the Greeks, the Romans, all about? Logic and reason and the reality of our existence. And let's philosophize and sit around. What do we find the Apostle Paul doing in Acts chapter 17 when he comes into Greece, Athens, and he sees a city wholly given to what? There's no sugarcoating of New Testament Christianity in the first century. Luke, by inspiration, writes, Paul enters into Athens and says, seeing this Areopagus and seeing this city wholly given to not a bunch of smart, sophisticated people who are really, you know, pretty analytical. And if we listen to them, and we can pick up on what they're saying and maybe learn from them. Luke says, a city wholly given to idolatry, a city with an inscription to an unknown God, a city where the Epicureans and the Stoics and the philosophers were sitting around. And what kind of words were they sitting around? Vain, empty. And Paul preaches unto them a message that is absolute, Son of God message. A day when he will take all of you, all the world. A day when, well, in the past, he might have winked at certain things. I think that's a reference to time, by the way, not necessarily him excusing sin. We need to make, I think, sometimes clarification on that. I think some of our brethren have run with that and said, well, God winks at sin. Now, I don't believe that God ever really winked at sin. I think it's talking about the idea of time. God in His time allowed things to transpire. And Paul preaches unto them the resurrection, death, burial, resurrection, the gospel, a message that was absolutely true. If they would investigate it, what would they find out? You could go to Corinth. He wrote to Corinth, and he says that there were 500 plus people during the days when he writes to Corinth that were still alive and well, who had eyewitnessed the resurrection, the death, the burial. There were plenty of witnesses running around in that day and age. It'd be hard-pressed to disprove, again, what was going on in the first century. And they had the courage of their conviction to preach the gospel. Say it again, I'm sorry. Christ's doctrine. That's right. That's exactly right. Which is truth. Again, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Logos. Now think about it, if you were a philosopher or a Greek in that day and age, and you heard that, and you were impressed by that. This is perhaps a cornerstone. I'm not sure. It's a stone, and you're not going to make that out, but in the first century, this is giving reference to Imperium. I can see the word Imperium here. And there's something there I can't really see it, but this is a reference to Pontius Pilate, who was, again, your governor of the region of Judea, the Roman representative during the days of Jesus. Again, geographically, somewhat archaeologically here speaking, too. So we want to, again, point that out, that in this land, geographically speaking, there is abundance of information and evidence. After the death of John the Baptizer, you remember the story of John the Baptizer, how he was killed? Remember one of Herod's wife's daughter wanted his head. She wanted his head. Now I don't know about you, but we live in the good old United States of America, and I read these stories and just grimace at that. How far removed are we from a culture that still beheads people? I think perhaps we were somewhat protected until here since 9/11. I don't know if we realized what brutality was or what still goes on in the world around us. You remember some of these media people, some of these people that got captured by the terrorists and they videotaped. I didn't watch it. I just couldn't stomach watching someone have his head cut off. And then the guy hold the head up and use that as a reference. So how far away are we from the mindset, the heart of people that are still engaged in that type of behavior? Now I could be wrong, but I've heard that the gangs and stuff down in Mexico can be pretty rough too. So, you know, we sometimes in this country are so isolated and we're so protected and we're so, you know, oh, so squeamish. And these stories are true. You go back to the Old Testament days, and I think about the days of Samson. I think about the days of David and Goliath, and what they do with Goliath after David got a hold of him. Yeah, what they do with King Saul when he died. Pretty brutal stuff, isn't it? Someone said, well, old Bible, that can't be true. What world are you living in? Again, Bible geographically speaking, things are happening all around us that remind us of the brutality of the world we live in. So again, I'm just pointing out evidences, and again, people in the first century knew the truth. They didn't deny the truth. They didn't, and if they did, the story of Judas Iscariot is always interesting to me, and it's interesting because of what happens to Judas Iscariot after he tries to give back the silver. What happened to Judas Iscariot after he tried to give back I know he committed suicide, right? But do we ever stop and think about the emotional situation that was leading up to that? What, Judas Iscariot couldn't deny the truth? He went and hung himself, didn't he? Perhaps, again, Today we need to stop and think. You know, people don't believe the truth. Why not? What evidence can you provide that the truth is not the truth? That some alternative existence or reality is potential? Perhaps. The evidence is right here all before us. So, I found this interesting, and I'm going to talk about this a little bit, because who doesn't like fishing? If you don't like fishing, something's wrong with you. But today we go fishing and we take it easy, right? Of course, to a person that's career-minded and has to fish professionally, it's not fun. It is work. First century Galilean fishing boat. I thought this was interesting, the scale. Here's the boat right here, about a 26-foot boat, Galilean boat, 37-foot school bus, and then 27-foot delivery truck, kind of your average sizes. It's a pretty good picture. I learned something from this I hadn't really thought about. Took a lot of work to, again, work this thing. The rudder right here, coming off the side of the boat, you had a guy kind of guiding this. You had various oars and stuff to help kind of turn them and so forth. Today we have trolling motors. The technique here again required that fishermen frequently would dive into the water, often worked without clothing. John 21, verse 7, we find Peter when the Lord appears again, and he is what? It says naked. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out here and skinny dip, Memorial Day weekend, but I am suggesting to you that it was an occupation that, but what do we, remember what Peter did when he realized the Lord was there? Did he just jump out and say, hey, here I am? He tried to conceal himself, didn't he? So he had a sense of modesty, didn't he? The nets and so forth, they had weights. A lot of this is the same. And they'd have a string or some type of a way to grapple that back up, a prow. But this was work. When our Lord finds His disciples early on in His ministry in John chapter 1, what are they doing? Mending their nets and they're working. What I find interesting is that this is not an uncommon occupation of the day. Galilean Sea, lots of good fish. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter begins to preach by inspiration and the other apostles, and they're speaking in the languages that they had previously not known, and by inspiration that's given to them, do you remember what all those Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers, of course, around the world, do you remember what their response was? Aren't these just a bunch of Galileans? Anybody ever hear about people talking about class warfare today? And what are we talking about? We're talking about class warfare, usually. Not really color, but more so classification as in rich and poor, right? Social, yeah. And people like to play on various things. You're not a gene, you're not an expert. You don't have a PhD. You don't, you this, you that. But these guys right here were fishermen. How dumb are fishermen? That's the idea on the day of Pentecost. These are just a bunch of Galileans, a bunch of dumb fishermen. There's an elder up in the church in Wasilla, Alaska. Hans is his name. Hans, I can't remember his last name. Very nice guy. He is a professional fisherman. He has several boats. He is a mechanic. He knows how to work on diesel motors because he has to. He catches a lot of fish. And he goes out in those rough seas. And he brings that fish in and he sells that fish for lots of money. It's a job. It's a profession. He has one of the nicest houses I've ever seen in Alaska when I was up there. Very nice house. But a very humble man. And he loves the gospel. He's an Inuit too, by the way. He's a, Eskimo Inuit by blood. And he loves the gospel, but he's a hard-working man. In the gospel, what does it require? Does it require, Jesus said, be fishers of men? One of the things I think is interesting about fishing, if done correctly, sure, you can go out there and just throw something out there and take a chance. I remember one time I was with an old girl. I said old girl because that's what we used to say down in Arkansas, you know. And you'll understand why here in just a second. And we had a Taco Bell burrito or something, and she took a piece of that Taco Bell burrito. She said, I wonder if this will work. She hung it on there. And she caught a big old catfish. She took a chance on a Taco Bell burrito. Well, I'm not here taking chances. I'm preaching the gospel. The gospel will not return into God void. It'll either turn people away, soften them up, or keep them kind of dull, or it'll convert them. My job is to preach the gospel. Strategically, think it out. Talk to people. Be wise as serpents, or harmless as doves. It requires work and effort. And I don't, again, profess to even tell you that I've ever put this much time into fishing. These boats weren't stable. They had sails. They had to think about their moves. And Jesus tells these men to go into all the world and be ye fishers of men. These old noble, or these old dumb Galileans thought it out and thought, you know what? These are the same people that stood before these social class people high up and would say things to them like Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than man. And in obedience to God, it's strategic. It's a message based in truth. It's a message based in history. It's a message based in geography. You can't deny this stuff. But these are just a bunch of dumb old Galileans that turn the world upside down as you keep reading through the book of Acts. You know, I've got a good friend back in Fort Ice, Arkansas, who I do believe school would have messed him up. He's a gospel preacher. And when he started preaching 20 years ago, he's never quit preaching. He still preaches at Fort Ice, Arkansas. Same congregation. They love him and appreciate him. But I'll tell you one thing he loves to do is fish. He loves people too. And again, ought not to be ashamed. Now, I said I'd tie this Alexander Great thing into today's lesson kind of. This is a silver coin. Again, if I understand this correctly, of Alexander the Great, that likely was even stamped some 200 years after the first century. Now, Alexander the Great, Daniel's prophecy, is likely around 350 BC, 350, 360 BC before Christ. Alexander the Great was, again, a man that was honored, referred to, hated, despised, but nonetheless a constantly were reminded of this guy. And here is coinage, and we can point this out, and the archaeologists love to talk about it. And what I like to talk about is the book of Daniel, an old prophet who was prophesying about these days. And his prophecy was about a kingdom that the God of heaven would truly set up in the days of these kings that would never be destroyed. A kingdom that still exists today and thrives today. And it thrives because of the gospel, because of who he is, and because of what we can be and what we should be. And it's a simple message. And if we'll preach it and teach it in the world we live in, why would we think it would do any less? Why would we think it could have any less effect upon the world? You know, when I think about people that are making decisions in the world we live in, on behalf of me, representing me, I'm thinking about people that are thinking on terms of the gospel. I'm thinking about people who are thinking on terms that are true, that have a good perspective on reality, on true potentials of what this world is about and what it can be. But I'll tell you this, I want to run as far away from people that are so out there in left field, philosophizing. I don't want anything to do with that because of what they will accomplish. We have enough impact upon the world we live in today just from a geographical standpoint, to know that the gospel works. And I don't know what you walk away from when you think about this series of classes, but I just keep going back to that. This is all fulfilled. We'll look at Luke 24, and then we'll kind of close out. I think our time's up here. Look at Luke 24. And we've talked about all these passages, but I'm going to read verses 44 and following again. And I want you to just remember that all this is what took place and happened. Verse 44, Luke 24. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And we'll pick up with the book of Acts, Lord willing, on Wednesday and talk more about the spreading of the gospel throughout the uttermost parts of the world. Any comments or questions before we dismiss?